the practice of bowing down and worshiping little idols seems silly to us. It seems primitive. You know, we have moved on, right? We are in an age of science. We have a understanding. We have evolved since those practices. But whenever you study an ancient culture, you begin to realize that they're a whole lot more like us than we can think. There is always, in ancient cultures, a logic to the worship of the particular gods that they sought after. The rituals and the sacrifices, in our day, they look completely foreign and somewhat absurd. And yet when you get down to it, the things their hearts were longing for as they worshiped are the very things that our hearts long for. The things that they were hungering for and wanting to see happen in their world are the very things that we yearn for today. You think about Israel's most famous example of idolatry. Exodus chapter 32, you have the creation of the golden calf. And it seems silly. Why would God's people ever do this? But then you read the story and you understand. Israel's out in the wilderness. They're vulnerable. It's scary. Their leader who God had spoken to, Moses, was up a mountain. Maybe meeting with God, maybe not, who knows? But he was delayed. Will he come back? I can imagine the type of fear you would be having. What would your heart long for? Well, the thing that you would long for certainly would be represented in a strong, young bull made of gold. I mean, that's a God to get behind. That's a God from when you're feeling scared to worship. It's not irrational. It's not unthinking, but it is visceral. Tim Keller has described the modern equivalent of worshiping idols in his book, Counterfeit Gods. And I think he really helpfully describes what it's like today. He says, we may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. He goes on, we may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice. Here's what he says, the type of child sacrifice we do. Neglecting our family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. Man, that is right on. We may not call these gods, but make no mistake, we are all worshipers. Every person is a worshiper. I don't care how secular someone is or how much they present to be irreligious, they are worshiping. And it's not just non-Christians. Christians have a habit of falling for counterfeit gods. We worship Jesus on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, we find ourselves bowing at other idols, looking to things to give us what we want most in life. John Calvin says that our hearts are an idol factory, and I think we all know that to be true, constantly manufacturing idols day in and day out, things to worship. The idols are never hideous. When we're longing after something else to worship, it's never disgusting. There's always a beauty about them, an allure, something that's drawing us in, that's attracting us. And so we need the book of Revelation. You see, Revelation comes and talks about these things that look so beautiful, and it says to us, they are really beasts. They're really hideous. Idols with all this allure that promise us life Revelation says they're actually coming to devour you, to consume you. You know, in a way, Revelation isn't giving us this obscure, symbolic picture of things that's very confusing. In some ways, we can say Revelation is saying things clearer than our eyes are able to perceive. It's saying things in the way that we actually need to hear, maybe for the first time. And so with that, let's read this passage. If you will, stand with me. Revelation chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard with its feet were like bears and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain by the sword, with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. It makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much here that our mind can barely take it in. Give us your Spirit to guide us and help us, not only to discern the message, but to understand what it means for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're finally going to talk about 666. Aren't you excited? Who is this person, right? Today, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to describe what 666 means. But before we get to all the sixes, we've got to talk a little bit more about sevens. Because whether you realize it or not, we find ourselves in another series of sevens. If you've been with us over the last few months reading the book of Revelation, you are sick of these series of sevens. You know that the number is symbolic. It means completeness. It's fullness, just like the fullness of a week is 7 days. And go back to Genesis, and that's important. The seventh day is God reigning. There's a completeness to it. And so we've seen that the structure of many of the stories, many of the chapters of this wonderful story of Revelation are told in the series of sevens. We saw the opening of seven seals of the scroll. One after the other, these seals were unsealed. And then right after that, we saw the blowing of the seven trumpets, one after another until you got to seven. In fact, after this section, in chapter 16, we're going to see the seven bowls being poured out. And each of these are telling a story. And while you think you might have gotten a break here from chapter 12 to chapter 15, if you pay close attention, you're going to find we are still in another series. Our passage begins with this phrase, "and I saw." You'll notice in verse 11, it's there again, "and I saw." In fact, if you go back to last week and you read last week's chapter, it was there in verse 13, "and I saw." Next week, it's going to show up again, and in the chapter after, again. Do you want to guess how many times we're going to hear this phrase, "and I saw"? You've studied this before, haven't you? 7 times. So even though he doesn't number them like he does those others in this series, we have clues that "and I behold" is giving a new vision of another series of seven. Now that is important because I want to make sure that you get the connection of this week's passage with last week. If you were here last week, this story started with the picture of a dragon. We saw this dragon clearly described in the passage as Satan. And this week, we begin with beasts. We see one rising from the sea and another rising from the earth. But we're told in this chapter that these beasts relate to the dragon. And so what's going on? What's the point of these three monsters? Well, let me do a little review. It'll include some of the things from this chapter, but start with the dragon. The dragon, we were told last week, has 7 heads and 10 horns and wore 10 diadems or crowns on his horns. And that meant, those were clear symbols. I mean, you heard that in Daniel. Those were symbols of power and authority and majesty. Those are kingly descriptions. Daniel described it for us. And so he seems, this dragon, seems like he has all power. He has 7 heads, which means he seems like he's omnipresent. He's always there, one after another. Who else in the book of Revelation is presented as all-powerful and omnipresent? In our passage in verse 4, the dragon is worshipped. Who else is seated on a throne and is worshipped? Well, Revelation chapter 4, we saw God the Father worshipped and praised. God the Father on the throne. God the Father with the crown above his head. God the Father being declared as the Almighty One. You start to see what's happening with the dragon here. This chapter even begins sounding almost like the book of Genesis. Do you remember Genesis? God the Father is there at creation, and we see God hovering over the waters of the deep and then bringing forth what? Beasts of the sea and beasts of the land. Well, now what do we have here? We have the dragon bringing forth beasts of the sea and beasts of the land. The dragon's not original. The dragon is a copycat. But he can't do it right. These beasts are grotesque. They're deformed. It's a mock creation. And instead of beasts that fill the earth and subdue and give be fruitful and multiply, as we're told about the beasts in Genesis. Here, these beasts are chaotic and destructive. They're not the source of life, they're the source of death. And so the dragon is presented as a false father, a false God the Father. Well, what about the first beast, verses 1 through 8? This beast is in the image of the dragon. In fact, the same terms that were said about the dragon is here now said about the beast. 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 diadems. But then we're told in verse 2, the dragon had given this beast his power, his throne, and his authority. Does that sound like anybody you know? Who did the Father give his power and his throne and his authority to? But you move on, verse 3, this beast is mortally wounded, and yet he then lives. Who do we know who was dead, but then came alive again? Are you getting it? You see, if the dragon is a fake version of God the Father, the beast is a counterfeit Christ. Verse 4, the beast is worshipped and glorified like the dragon. But we remember that Jesus is worshipped and glorified like the Father. In fact, the book of Revelation is one of the strongest defenses of the Trinity that we actually have in Scripture. Many places show the equality of Christ and the Father and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Instead of being humble like Christ, instead of glorifying the Father, this beast utters haughty and blasphemous words, verse 5. Instead of protecting the sheep and caring for the saints, we're told that this beast makes war against the church. He's out to destroy Christians. That's the dragon, that's the first beast. What about the other beast, verse 11? Some of you know where this is going. Well, we're told that he speaks like the dragon, verse 12. That he exercises all authority, like the first beast, makes people worship the first beast. Then we're told he performs miraculous signs. You know, Moses performed miraculous signs. What was the power behind? Who was the power behind Moses? We're told that he brings fire down from heaven like Elijah. Verse 15 describes his breath being given to the image of the beast. That word breath is the same word for spirit. It's a cheap imitation of the Holy Spirit. So here you have, in chapter 12 and chapter 13, the unholy Trinity. Verse 18 says, add it all up. What do you get when you see these three? What you see is not holy, holy, holy. It's not 777. It's 666. Is less than perfection. It's incomplete. It's a cheap imitation. It's a counterfeit God. In the same way, verse 5 tells us that he reigned for 42 months. Remember, 42 is symbolic. We've seen it before in Revelation. 42 months is 3.5 years. And what Daniel would call time, a time, and a half time. 3.5 is half of 7. It's incomplete. This is the point. These numbers aren't to be specific 42. It's supposed to be representative. It means something. It stands for something. 42 means that the reign here is incomplete. It's not perfect. It's counterfeit. This is a fake God. I get it. It would be a whole lot more fun if I told you which politician represented the 666. It's far more exciting for me to say, do you know the mark of the beast is actually those QR codes? Or a credit card? Christians have been doing this for ages. We've tried in some way to think of this as a puzzle book that we have to put together in order to get God's message. But I really need to take a moment here to to ask us to think, what would that say about God if we thought that he gave us a puzzle book that we'd have to figure out in order to be warned about some satanic figure? What would that say about God that says, here's some crucial information, and for the clever people out there, you can figure it out and be warned about this evil person that's going to come about? No. God isn't playing guessing games with us. God isn't there trying to see how intelligent you are or how clever you are with puzzles. The characteristics of these figures are the things we need to pay attention to. The descriptors, rather than saying, who is this person? It's these descriptors that are important. Why? Because these are the types of attributes that you long after. These are the types of characteristics, the types of things that your heart is often drawn to when you worship false gods. It's not confusing. It's not a mystery. When we think about the institutions that we praise or the people that we praise, the things we turn to that we think will save us, they're all painted as clear as day here in this chapter. When someone looks like this, Revelation is trying to tell us, do not put your hope in them. When someone is sort of like this, Revelation says, I know your heart leaps to worship this one, but they are a beast, and they will kill you. So let me walk us through this here. Let's take this first beast. What is he like? We see he exudes power. Everything said about this first beast is strong. He's part leopard, he's part bear, he's part lion. We're told he has power and a throne and authority. Now, on the one hand, that sounds terrifying. I don't think I want this type of person ruling over me. These are all ferocious qualities. They're the qualities that you would experience of someone who likes to dominate. It's a leader known for making war and conquering. And so maybe your mind goes to those totalitarian regimes or a fascist dictator who's bent on destruction. And you think, who in their right mind would ever want that as a leader? Except we sort of know who wants that as a leader. People who feel vulnerable. Ask somebody who looks around and sees crime rampant, and they will say what we need to do is have a strong-armed person in power. Ask someone who longs for security, who fears staying up at night, and they say what we need is a strong, strong leader who's ready to make war. He's not only powerful, he's invincible. He suffers a mortal wound, and yet he keeps on ticking. And the people don't cower in fear of this beast. In fact, they start to worship him. They say things like, who is like this beast? Who can fight against him? He got a mortal wound and he still goes. He's arrogant and boastful. Verse 5, we've always been drawn to strength. We've always been drawn to those who will fight because we think they're going to fight for us. The point here isn't to describe one person, one politician, one political party. The problem is, we want that. We seek it out. And we often think politicians are the answer because they're the ones with the power. We all see the world as having problems, but the only solution we think of, often again and again and again, is a political solution. How often have I heard pastors or seen in social media advocating again and again for a politician or a political solution? Look, politics is God-given. There are governments that are set up to serve the Lord. I need to sort of balance that out, make sure you understand. I know that. But I don't think our problem is not knowing that. I think our problem is typically that that's where we think our hope comes from. You don't like one politician, your solution is to replace him with another politician. Because we think that's what changes the world. We think that is what's going to save us. Government is God-given, but it is not there to be your savior. It has a purpose and a function given by God, but a limit on what it can achieve. Now forget politics. Think about the rest of your life. You look for things that represent power. Sometimes that comes in the form of money or influence. You're drawn to people that can pave the way for you to get that. Because those things define success. Having wealth, having prestige, making it finally up the ladder in your career. Now compare that to what Christianity offers. My guess is that you are often convinced that power is your way to the good life. That strength, whether it comes through politics, as I said, or whether it comes through success, or whether it comes through money, is the way that you will get the good life. How do I know that? Because I often think that myself. I'm constantly tripped up by this. Let me put it to you. Here it is, your choice. I'm going to give you two options. Which path is going to lead to the good life? You ready? Here's your test. Which path is going to lead to the good life? You're in church. You got to be honest here, okay? On the one hand, you have a crucified Messiah who says to those who were following him, it's a good chance you're going to be persecuted for following me. It's a path that calls you to be humble, to love your enemies, to forgive those who wrong you. Okay, how are you feeling about this side? On the other side, you have career success. You have perfect health. You have a suitcase filled with $10 million. Which side is going to give you the good life? And I know you want to say both, right? Give me the suitcase and Jesus, right? Why? Why even hedge your bets? Why say, yeah, Jesus, but okay, it wouldn't be bad for some of this. I'm not trying to say money is bad. I'm not trying to say politics is bad. I'm not trying to say success is bad. I'm just trying to say is when you put your hope in them, when you try to hedge your bets on Jesus and say, okay, yeah, Jesus, plus some of these things, you think that those things are really the things that are going to lead to the good life, that they're going to lead to happiness and peace and joy. I know you don't normally do this, but when you go to the grocery store, pick up the tabloids, and you read about wealthy people and successful people. And you say, oh, wow, their life is really happy. I don't think so. What am I saying here? Sometimes those things provide blessings in this world, but oftentimes we don't realize that they can be a beast, that the very thing you're hoping will give you the good life will turn around and devour you. Listen to how verse 7 and 8 puts it. This beast, all authority over every tribe and every people and language and nation and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And it sounds wonderful. Everyone's going after this beast. Everyone says, this is where life is found. This is the thing that's going to provide. This is my savior. But then the passage goes on. Everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you see the point? Following the beast is not going to lead to security. Following the beast is not going to lead to the full, abundant life. Look, the lamb is unimpressive. The lamb is a lamb, not a leopard, not a bear. And more than that, the lamb is slain. But the lamb has the Book of Life. The lamb offers joy and peace and meaning. He may look puny and insignificant in worldly terms. He doesn't come with force or threat. He doesn't come to destroy you. He comes to die. Verse 10 says, those who follow him may need to give up their lives as well. Did you get that? Verse 10 is a little strange because it's a bit poetic. But it says, to anyone who is taken captive, this is talking about you, when you're taken captive, what should you do? And the world has said, fight back. Someone punches you, you punch them back. Someone's mean to you, you hit them back. Verse 10 says, if anyone takes you captive, then into captivity you go. If anyone tries to come at you with a sword, then you're going to be slain by the sword. The call to the Christian isn't to dominate the opposition. The call is to persevere. The call is to endure. The call is to have faith until the end. All right, what about the second beast, right? So we see the power and the allure of strength and power. What's the thing the second beast is offering? I mean, there's some similarities. We do see that there is some power here, but it's not brute strength. It's more flash than substance. We see signs and wonders. We see things that look impressive. We see deception. You know, last week I quoted the Rolling Stones' Sympathy for the Devil. You know, the Stones did a great job of saying, behind all the nasty people in the world, all those ruthless dictators and behind the Nazis and everything is Satan. You know, let's go forward a couple of decades. This week it's Nirvana, the band, right? With the lights out, it's less dangerous. Here we are now, entertain us. It's the world of entertainment. I can mumble my way through it. I know how to sing. It's not the idol of ambition, success, and power. It's the idol of escapism. This is offering you flash and entertainment. Consumerism. Let me just binge watch. The world is too difficult to deal with. I'm too stressed out. Let me get something to take my mind off of it. Let me waste away. I don't know, you see the ads on the cell phone games, if you play them, everyone says, let me take your mind off of things. As if we need our minds taken off of things all the time. It's the enticement that says your future can be better if you buy more things. Again, I'm not criticizing consumerism. You should be able to buy things. Entertainment's not bad. Video games aren't bad. But when you use these things as escapism, you're not going to find true life. Verse 14, this beast has the power of deception, deceiving those who dwell on the earth. And the problem is, many of us want to be deceived. Help me to be deceived so I don't have to think about how awful things are. I've been reading this past week Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. If you ever read the book, it's stunning how accurate it is. Strange vision of the future. It's not the tyrannical dictator. That's 1984, George Orwell, banning books and oppressing with fear. Huxley's vision is deceiving through enticements. It's a world of free sex and free drugs without any consequences. As for some, it seems like the dream world. But as you see, the people who struggle with that world are people who actually have a little bit of self-reflection, and they say they're almost driven mad by the fact that it's meaningless. There's nothing to this world. They start to cry out until they can get a new drug and then drift away again. No pressure, no obligation. All there is to do in that world is kill time. Do you wish away time? Do you think about your week and just want to kill time? Yes, some people, that's what they're most afraid of about heaven. that it'll be a place that just gives us all our pleasure, and all we'll have to do is have eternity. Oh, how do I get rid of the time? As if God would put us in a world without meaning and purpose. The end, verse 16, shows the trade-off, the mark of the beast. We're told that this beast requires a mark on your forehead and on your right hand. That's exactly what Jews should have done with the law. Put it on their forehead. Bind it to their arm. But here, it's the mark of consumerism. Verse 17, you get this mark. No one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. Could you survive without buying things? Could you survive? Do you want to live in a world where you can't acquire things? You want money and the things money can buy. Who in the right mind would reject this mark? The mark seems exactly like the path to the good life. If I get this mark, I can retire early. If I get this mark, I can find security. If I get this mark, well, I can know my future and have hope. What does Christianity offer? You know, God has already given a mark in the book of Revelation. Chapter 7, the angel put his mark on the foreheads of all the 144,000. The beast is imitating again, cheap imitation. God's mark has no cash value. We're actually going to see this mark again next week. God's mark is not money. God's mark is his name. It's not a guarantee that you're going to prosper and have all this riches and comfort in life. But it says, the mark is there in chapter 7, go back and read it, that whatever tribulation you go through, he will protect you, that he will care about you, that you have the Father's name on your forehead, that you're his and he loves you. It's similar to the mark of baptism. It's there to remind you of all the promises that are yours. We want the mark of the beast because we think that's going to give us what life is all about. So verse 18 calls us to be wise. We're going to fall many times for the flash, for the sparkle of the things of this world. Some of you might be right there now. Some of you are wrestling. You see what Christianity offers. It doesn't seem that impressive. It always feels like the things that you're invited to, the things that are right there for you, are going to pay off. You think maybe they have a higher probability of making you happy. Revelation wants you to see that all that are offering those things are beasts. They're going to give deeper problems than they offer. They will turn on you. They will devour you. Well, then there's Christ. Christ appears weak and helpless. Christ, born into poverty, was crucified and dead. Christ is not a dragon or a beast. He's a lamb. He's a slain lamb. Christ is a king, make no mistake, but he comes to conquer you, not with a sword, but by his love. He comes to reign over you, but not in a domineering way. He is gentle and lowly of heart. He will rule you with his grace. He doesn't offer an easy life, but he holds a life that has meaning and purpose and significance. He calls you to imitate him, to love and serve those around him. And that may be a painful life. This passage has two take-homes for you, two encouragements. They're there at the end of each of the descriptions of the beast. The first one is to endure with faith. Why? Because everything that looks good with your eyes isn't always good. Faith needs to look beyond what you can see, to trust in God's promises, to rely on God's way, even though that feels like it's going way against the grain of the rest of the world. That's the call to endure with faith. The second is a call to wisdom. And we need wisdom because sometimes idolatry just looks logical. It looks right. It looks true. Because it's so close, it's a counterfeit. But you know, you're not going to learn about counterfeits by staying in the world of counterfeits. You got to know the original. Wisdom doesn't just drop out of the sky and plop onto your head. You have to know God. You have to know the God of the Bible. You only have to gain wisdom by submitting yourself to Him and His Word. But the more you know, the closer you follow Christ, the more in step with His Spirit, the easier it is to spot the fakes. The easier it is to spot the charlatans who promise but never deliver. And the easier it is to spot the true one who gives hope and life and meaning. Let's pray. God, I pray that you'll help us to see clearly, to turn away from all those things that draw us and to pretend to be gods to us. Help us to rely on you and bless us through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.